Today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, so if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to do the second half of the series that we started last week called The Mountain and the Valley. Mountain and the Valley. So last week, we looked at the account of the Transfiguration in Scripture. The Transfiguration is where Jesus went up the mountain and was changed before his disciples. Talked about how his face and his clothes shined. I'm sorry, is this not working? I'm on now? Hello again, I'd like to welcome you back. That's on? Okay, awesome. But the Transfiguration, where Jesus went up the mountain and looked different to his disciples. And we talked about three things that we learned from that episode, three things about who Jesus is. We learned that Jesus is more than we thought, more than we thought. We learned that Jesus is the big picture. In other words, he's the key to understanding everything that came before and everything that will come afterwards. He's the key. He's the big picture. And we also talked about how Jesus is all we need. He's all we need. Now today, we come down off of the mountain. We're going to look at Mark's account of this because Mark has the most details in his account. Jesus comes down off the mountain and there's going to be trouble in this passage. I'm warning you ahead of time. We're going to run into some trouble. In fact, we're going to run into some disappointing things. We're going to run into a couple of real zingers from Jesus that have an opportunity in a way to discourage us. Because it's so ironic that we were on top of the mountain and we learned these great things about who Jesus is, and then we come back down into reality, you might say, down into the valley, and there's some disappointment here. It's not exactly what you might expect, and there's going to be some trouble. And I bring this up to you today because as we look at this, we need to see the mistakes that people make in this passage. See the mistakes, and we need to learn from them. Not to be discouraged, but instead to learn from it. It's been said that a fool can learn from his mistakes, but a wise man can learn from other people's mistakes. And that's hard to do. It's kind of easy for me to learn when I make the mistake, but when somebody else makes it, I think of all the times growing up and my dad said, "Don't do this." And he knew because he'd already made that mistake. And I was like, "It'll be fine, Dad. I need to make these mistakes myself," basically. You know what I mean? In this passage, we need to be able to see what went wrong and learn and apply. And it's challenging. I know that as I read this, I kind of walked away from the passage feeling a little bit beat up in a way. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that these are the kinds of passages that we can treasure as Christians because we can learn from the mistakes that we see. So I'm going to read the first few verses here. We're in Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 14. Thank you, Jackson. All right, so we come off the mountain, and it says, "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. Jesus asks, 'What are you arguing with them about?' And a man in the crowd answered, and he said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' Jesus replies like this, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.' So it's ironic, isn't it? We come down off the mountain and there's an argument. There's an argument, there's a fight that's going on. And we learn that the disciples have been completely unsuccessful in casting out this evil spirit that's tormenting this boy. And by tormenting the boy, is tormenting the father, because the father is concerned about his son, of course. Now, there's no reason that these disciples of Jesus shouldn't have been able to cast out this spirit. There's no reason. He had specifically given them the authority to do so in Mark chapter 6, three chapters before. And if we flip back to Mark chapter 3, where he first appointed the 12 apostles, he mentions it there as well. Read this with me. This is another time when Jesus went up on a mountain. This is Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and what? To have authority to drive out demons. And these are the 12 he appointed. Let's read their names. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges. I don't know how to pronounce that, but it means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Got to get that in. So those are the 12. And it says that they have the authority, the power to cast out demons. So they should have been able to do this, right? Jesus gave them the authority. So it's confusing to them, I'm sure, as to why this didn't work out. It should have worked out, but it didn't. So they're frustrated. And somehow or another, an argument happens. Now, it doesn't say exactly what the argument is about. And I was talking with Eldon earlier in the week before they left for Haiti about, what do you think the argument was about? I mean, what specifically are they arguing with? It's the disciples who are arguing with the teachers of the law, and the crowd is watching it. Maybe they are placing bets on who's going to win the argument. I'm sure it was kind of fun in a way to watch these guys argue. But there's an argument that's happening. What's it about? These teachers of the law, they love to talk about authority. And I can just imagine, because they've been sort of harassing Jesus and harassing the disciples for a little while, I can just imagine some of these teachers of the law, if they had a little bit of 21st century snarkiness in them, they'd be like, "That didn't quite work out the way you thought, did it? You guys should have been able to do that. Now, I thought you guys should be able to cast out demons. Why didn't it work?" In some circles, that's when the punches would start throwing, right? But instead, there's just an argument that happens because these teachers of the law are trying to stir it up a little bit. And the disciples, keep in mind that in that list that we read, you had Peter and James and John, and they all had special titles. Remember, it says, and the sons of thunder, and that their Simon gave him the name Peter. Then the other nine, they don't have special names. It's not that they weren't special, but they're not part of the inner circle. So Jesus and the special three are on the mountain. It just leaves the other guys, the ones that we don't even see their names all that often in Scripture. But now they have an opportunity. Jesus and the others are on the mountain, and then maybe it's my turn to shine. Maybe if I'm Thaddeus or Bartholomew or whoever. So they're like, "We're going to cast this demon out." I'm not saying that they're thinking they're going to make a name for themselves, but I think there's a little bit of that for sure, especially with what happens next. But it didn't work. They weren't able to do this. And so teachers of the law stir it up. And I just bet that these guys, I'm picking on Thaddeus. Let's just pick on Thaddeus. I just bet you anything, because I know my own heart. I bet you he's like, feeling a little bit defensive about this. You guys know what I mean. You know, I thought I was going to be able to do something. Maybe I even made a little bit of a scene and said, get ready, we're going to cast out the demon. Maybe. Just using a little bit of imagination. And then it doesn't work and you feel a little bit defensive. And so you argue. You argue. Argue with them. They're in a fight. So Jesus comes down off the mountain and he says, what are you arguing about? I love it when Jesus asks questions because he knows the answer. He knows the answer, and it's ironic that the disciples don't answer him. He says, what are you arguing about? And I have a feeling that their eyes just hit the ground because they kind of know they're in the wrong. They're not supposed to be arguing with the teachers of the law, especially not in front of the crowd, especially not in front of the father who is troubled because of his son. It's not the time to be in an argument about the teachers of the law about why they weren't able to cast this demon out. If we go ahead in the passage just a little bit, in the NIV, this passage that we're reading is called Healing of a Boy with an Evil Spirit. That's kind of a spoiler alert, I guess. That's the end of the passage. He is going to get this evil spirit cast out. But the next passage, starting at verse 33, the heading is, who is the greatest? Check this out. This is what happens right after this. They came to Capernaum. This is verse 33. Yeah, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, hey, what were you arguing about on the road? These guys like to argue. This is the very next scene. What were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. This is another time where they don't really answer what they're arguing about because they were arguing about who's the greatest. Now, this is not the kind of argument where the one says, I think he's the greatest, or the one says, I think he's the greatest. This was the argument about, I think I'm the greatest. I'm the most important one. Obviously, I'm one of the sons of thunder. That's my title. Jesus gave me an important title, so I'm great. Or somebody else. And they're arguing about this. I can't believe this, in a way, but I kind of can. Because aren't we like this? If we're honest, we are. Even in the church sometimes, we argue about who's the most important? Who has the most important jobs around here? Who has the most important whatever that we do? Who's helped out the most? We argue about who's most important? Who are the great ones? And so Jesus says, what have you been arguing about? And they look down. Got nothing to say to that because they know they're not supposed to be arguing about this. But he teaches them this time. Now, in the previous passage, whenever he says, what were you arguing about? The man from the crowd jumps in. So Jesus doesn't get a teaching moment right then. He saves it for here. In verse 35, he says, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. It's a teaching moment for Jesus about when we want to inflate our own importance. He says, take the last spot. He didn't get a chance to teach that in the passage that we're in because the father jumped in with what the occasion of the argument was. It's about the fact that we couldn't cast out this demon. If you've got your orange sheet, we're on the first point here. And the first point is simply this. Christians remain focused on Christ. Christians remain focused on Christ. That's what kind of happened in this passage. The disciples, they're arguing with the teachers of the law because they're defending themselves and they've got their focus on who? On themselves. Because we failed. We couldn't do this thing. And so I kind of need to defend myself. Hey, I am actually a disciple. He called me. Hey, I am actually important. I know this didn't work out how I thought it would, how I said it would, but I am who I say I am. They were arguing because they got their focus off of Jesus. A lot of the arguments in the church are for exactly the same reason. We get our focus off of who we're serving, and instead we get to thinking about ourselves. If we flip over to Colossians chapter 3, Paul knew this all too well, and he wrote this for us. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 read like this. Since then you have been raised with Christ, Christian, then set your heart on things above, where Christ is, where he is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Christians remain focused on Christ. We set our minds on things above where Christ is. Otherwise, it just turns into arguments between ourselves, and we try to figure out who's most important. Those kinds of things. And so Jesus, after the man in the crowd, he says, hey, you know, I brought you my son, and this is what happens, and the disciples weren't able to cast out this demon. Then Jesus says, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? He's talking about the disciples. He is. He's talking about his followers because their faith seemed to get set aside for a little bit. Their belief in who Jesus was, their focus on him, they got to thinking about themselves way too much. How long shall I put up with you? He says, bring me the boy. Bring me the boy. So Jesus is going to step in here. If we continue in the story, verse 20 of Mark chapter 9. So they brought him, the boy. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. And he fell to the ground. And he rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It's often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can, everything's possible for him who believes. So immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I think that this demon was probably having a lot of fun in a way while everybody was arguing and everybody's focus was all misplaced and the crowd was all stirred up and people were getting discouraged. Probably the demon was like, I'm all about this. But then he sees Jesus. The demon sees Jesus and then he acts out, immediately throwing the boy into a convulsion. He didn't like to have a confrontation with Jesus. Confrontation with the disciples, thinking about themselves, yeah, he can win that one. But once Jesus shows up in power, then he knows his time is limited. But it's interesting that the Father says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. That question, that Jesus focuses in on that if. If you can do anything, think about it. Think about this Father. He brought his son, whom he loves, to the disciples, and they were not able to do what they said that they could do. And so the Father's faith, the Father's belief in able to get a remedy, able to get some help, I think it faltered. I mean, the disciples couldn't do it. The teachers of the law don't seem to even care about doing anything. They just want to fight with the disciples. Now Jesus shows up and the Father's like, well, we haven't had any luck so far. What do you think, Jesus? Can you do something? If you have any ability, it's your turn. Give it a try. Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. Everything is possible for him who believes. Meaning what Jesus is pointing out right there is that for the man or the woman of faith, there is nothing that God cannot do. There's nothing that God can't do. Everything is possible for him who believes. God can do this. Jesus can do this thing. He said he could, and we have seen him do it already. So it is possible. There is no if to it. Jesus is able. Sometimes I know that we want to turn this little phrase around, everything is possible, to say that if I just believe hard enough, then I can do anything. Like Superman, maybe if I believe hard enough, I could jump over buildings. Or I could catch a bullet in my bare hand. That's not really what Jesus is talking about here, because it isn't the disciples' abilities that are in question. It's the power of Christ. It's the power of Christ that's come into question here. And so he says, if you can, everything's possible for the one that believes. For the person that has faith, they know that God can do this. We know that Jesus can come to our aid. Faith always starts with faith in what God has said. If we flip over to Romans real quick, we see a great example of this. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. I got to start at 18, actually, otherwise it doesn't quite make sense. We're talking about Abraham here. So Romans 4, starting at 18, says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so he became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. Said by who? Said by God. So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He's an old man, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. She wasn't young either. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. He didn't waver. But he was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That's faith. God has the power to do what he has promised. If he said he can do it, then he can. And there's no reason to say, well, if you can do anything, God, then we'll give you a chance. Abraham was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Point number two on the orange sheet here is that Christians magnify the power of Christ. Christians magnify the power of Christ. We remain focused on Christ and we magnify the power of Christ. Faith is believing that God can do what he said that he would do. It doesn't set limits on God's power. We don't minimize the power of Christ, we magnify it. We praise his name because he is the God who is able to come to our aid. He is the God who can do what he said that he will do. I got to be honest, sometimes I don't pray like this. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes I don't always pray like this, fully believing that God can do what he said he can do. Sometimes my God is too small. Honestly, sometimes I even excuse God for what I perceive as like a failed prayer request. God didn't answer it, and so But Christians, we magnify the power of Christ. Magnify his power. So we remain focused on Christ. We magnify the power of Christ. And the third one here that we're going to get to at the end of the story is Christians depend exclusively on Christ. Christians depend exclusively on Christ. Let's read the end of the passage. Mark 9, starting at 25. The Father had said, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And so when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit, and he said, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Powerful. And so the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, the boy, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and he lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? Why couldn't we, Jesus?" And he replied, such a simple reply, "This kind can only come out by prayer. Can only come out by prayer." Christians depend exclusively on Christ. Remember, this started with an argument, right? Teachers of the law and the disciples arguing. And we know what they were arguing about because the teachers of the law continually are harassing these guys. I just want to show you real quickly. Over in Mark chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus healing a paralytic. Verse 6 says, "Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there. They saw this miracle, and they thought to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" They're questioning Jesus' authority to do this. It's a question of authority. They say, "Who is this? Who does he think he is? Only God forgives sin. Only God has the authority to do that." Teachers of the law are largely about authority in their culture. In fact, it's one of their functions as the teachers of the law. They are people of authority. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. Once again, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem, they said of Jesus, 'He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons.'" This is once again about authority. They're saying, I know he doesn't get his authority from God. It must come from Satan. This guy's possessed by a demon. That's where he gets his authority from. And I don't have to listen to that authority because he's my enemy. Teachers of the law. If we flip over to Mark, let's see, I think it's 11. Yeah, Mark chapter 11, after the passage we're talking about. Right after the triumphal entry, right after Palm Sunday. Verse 11:27. "Then they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him, and they said, 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you authority to do this?'" Once again, we've got a question of authority. The teachers of the law are hung up on this. They're hung up on authority. So this argument that begins in Mark chapter 9 between the teachers of the law and the disciples is about authority. They probably say, "You guys can't cast demons out because you don't have authority to do that anyway." And the disciples would have been like, "Yes, I do. Jesus said so. You can't tell me I can't do it." And the teachers of the law will be like, "We'll do it then." Well, I don't know. And there's an argument. It's about authority. Do they have authority to do it or not? And so they come to Jesus and they're like, "Jesus, you said I had authority to cast out demons. And then I tried it and it didn't work. Why didn't it work, Jesus?" And he says, "Did you pray?" Did you pray about it? This kind comes out by prayer. Did you pray? This would be another time when the disciples' eyes hit the floor. Because they don't have a response, as they just left that place. They didn't pray about it. This point, the third point here, Christians depend exclusively on Christ. What were the disciples depending on? Maybe they were depending on their past success because they had cast out demons before. So they said, I did it before. I got this. I can do this thing. Maybe they were depending on their credentials. They said, listen, I got a card right here. It says demon caster outer. Jesus gave it to me. We're going to do this thing. Bring the boy over here. I'm going to cast the demon out. What do we depend on whenever ministry is in front of us? What do we depend on? Sometimes the ministries that we want to do, we don't see the results that we wanted to see, and we ask, why? Why, Jesus? I set it up. I wore my nice clothes. We made yummy food. I advertised everywhere that I needed to. Why didn't it work? And maybe Jesus says, did you pray about it? Did you ask for what you wanted? This kind only comes out. This kind is only accomplished through prayer. Jonathan Edwards once said that prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life. Prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life. If we have faith, if I believe and if I magnify the power of Christ and I know that he can do this, why wouldn't I ask? Why wouldn't I ask? Martin Luther once said that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. Jesus wants to help us. He wants to see our ministry accomplish what we want, what he wants. But do we ask? Do we pray? That's what Jesus asks here in this. They say, why couldn't we drive out the demon? Well, try prayer next time. Try prayer. Christians depend exclusively on Christ. Exclusively. Not, I depend on all the money I put into it and Jesus. Or I depend on the past success that I've had and Jesus. Depend exclusively. We go there first. We ask him. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:1 that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Our hope. We depend exclusively on Jesus because he's our hope. He's our only hope. Where is our hope today? Honestly, our tendency towards prayer reveals the answer in that. We depend exclusively on Christ. Exclusively. Like a financial investor might tell you it's a good idea, and it is, to diversify your investments. That's smart advice from your financial advisor. As your spiritual advisor, I would say, best thing to do, put all your eggs in this basket. All of them. Exclusively on Christ. Depend on him. Ask him. Ask him. So, for you and I, if we call ourselves a Christian, then we remain focused on him. And we magnify his power, and we depend exclusively on him. And if you're not a Christian, and if you would like to be, it's all about this third point, depending exclusively on him. It all starts there. Where do we place our dependence? Is it on ourselves? Do we think we could probably figure out a way to get into heaven? I'm a pretty good person, after all. I'm better than my low-life neighbor. I don't have a low-life neighbor, if anybody's watching. I'm not talking about anybody in my neighborhood. I like my neighbors. Jesus says to depend on him, not on anything else. He is the Savior of the world. It's Jesus that said, I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name. No other name. So you have a choice today, an opportunity to exclusively trust Christ, to trust in Him alone. So I pray that from this passage, that you can learn from the mistakes that these people made and not be discouraged, but instead to look to Christ and to remain focused on Him, to magnify His power, and to depend exclusively on Him. Let's stand and we'll sing.